All righty. If you'll take your Bibles and go with me to Malachi chapter number 4. Malachi chapter number 4. This is going to be a totally different message than I would normally preach. It's going to be more kind of an informational kind of message. And so that you'll know kind of where I'm going, at Christmas time, if you've been here for a number of years on Sunday nights, you know a lot of times around Christmas I like to have some kind of a Christmas series. I enjoy preaching around the things that are Christmas. And so Monday when I sit down and I begin to think about what are some of the things that I would like to preach about in these next 4 or 5 weeks, actually 3 weeks, I guess, before Christmas, one of the things that the Lord just kind of laid upon my heart was this intertestamental period. The period between Malachi chapter number 4, where God speaks for the last time, and then you have over 400 years where God does not speak at all, and he doesn't speak again until Luke chapter number 1, where the angel comes to Zacharias in the temple. And I have to be honest with you, I have never heard a message on that time period. Has anybody ever heard a message on that time period? I have to be honest with you, I have never heard a Sunday school lesson on that time period. And so there are a lot of really interesting things as I got to studying this week. One of the things that will answer this time period, and I'll point this out in my message, but where did the Pharisees come from? When you read the Old Testament, you don't see the Pharisees anywhere. And then all of a sudden, when you read the New Testament, I mean, they are in prime position. I mean, they are important in the culture affairs. They're important in religious affairs, and it seems like, you know, man, they just come out of the woodwork. Another thing that is interesting about this intertestamental period is that the Old Testament was written in what? What language was the Old Testament written in? Hebrew. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in... Why that big change? Why is the Old Testament written totally in Hebrew, and the predominant language of the children of Israel is Hebrew, and then you come to the New Testament and it starts out and there is still Hebrew, but seems like the predominant language is in Greek, and when they pen the New Testament, it is in Greek instead of Hebrew. Does anybody know what the Septuagint is? Have you ever heard that in maybe through preaching or anything? You've heard that term, Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Old Testament that is written in Greek, translated into Greek. Well, when did that take place? It took place during this intertestamental period. And so there's just a lot of neat things that takes place in these 400 years. And so tonight... I'm going to, and probably this won't take me a real long time, and I should never say that because when I do, I get involved in some things. But I just want to talk to you tonight about that 400 years, all of the things that took place between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's why I've called this message the dash. I started to call it the blank page. Because, you know, if you look in your Bible, you have the New Testament, and then you have a blank page, and then the Old Testament. But I just decided I would call it the dash. And so the time period that we're going to be talking about roughly starts in the neighborhood of 424 B.C., and it goes through roughly 4 A.D. All right, Malachi chapter number 4. Now, this is the last message that God is going to give a prophet in the Old Testament. And he says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall stumble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter number 1. Is this loud? It seems loud to me up here. Okay, I'm good? Okay. It's just my hearing then. Luke chapter number 1. In verse number 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to their Lord, their God. And he shall grow up in him the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now I want you to go with me to Galatians chapter number 4. Galatians chapter number 4. Begin reading with verse number 1. The Bible says, Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And here is the key that I really want to point out to you. But when the fullness of the time was come, when the exact time that God had put in place for Jesus to come to this earth, when everything had taken place that was to take place, notice what happened. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, I want you to go with me to Revelations, and this will be the last one. Revelations chapter number 22. Revelations chapter number 22. And I want you to notice how the book is going to close out. Verse number 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. To give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers, murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth these words of the prophecies of this book, if any man shall add unto these, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly, amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. The year is roughly around 424 B.C., In some ways, it's a very exciting time for the nation of Israel because about 50,000 people now have gone back to Jerusalem, and they've been back there long enough now till Zerubbabel has gone back and has rebuilt the temple. It was kind of a bittersweet time when Zerubbabel built the temple because this temple was not near as big and as elaborate as Solomon's temple. And so when you read the book of Haggai, Haggai says that when the old people saw this new temple, they wept, because it was as nothing when they compared this new temple to the old temple. But the young people, they were rejoicing and they shouted because God was once again restoring the temple and he was once again bringing the children of Israel back into Jerusalem. It was at this same time that Nehemiah, and you're familiar with Nehemiah, he came back to Jerusalem, and when he came back, he saw that the walls were falling down, and he led the nation of Israel to build the walls, a wall of protection around Jerusalem. And when God writes to Malachi, as we said and as we read, it is going to be the very last time that he gives them for 400 years. It is going to be the last time that he speaks through his prophet for 400 years. Here is the message that he gives to the nation of Israel. He starts out in chapter number 1 and he says, I want you to know that I love you. I love you even though you don't deserve it. I've set my love upon you. There's nothing that you can do about it. I love you to the end of the world. He wanted these people to know, hey, even though I may not speak, they didn't know that, but in essence, he was saying that I just want you to know that I love you. And then he gives a message to the prophets or to the priests, and he tells them three really important things. Number one is that they needed to honor the altar of the Lord because they were bringing whatever kind of sacrifices they wanted to. If they were fixing to get ready to take an animal to the slaughter, instead of doing that, they would bring it to the altar and they would sacrifice it. And God said, you know what, as priest, you need to honor and you need to glorify the altar. The second thing he told the priests is that you need to give honor and you need to give glory to the Lord. You don't need to take my honor and my glory, but you need to make sure that you lead the people in praising and honoring the Lord. The second thing is they were to uplift the law. They were to make the law a very important of society. They were to make the scriptures an integral part. And then he turns and he gives a message to the people in chapter 2, verse number 9 through verse number 10, and he says this, you need to support the Levitical priesthood. You need to support your pastors or your priest is what he's saying. The second thing is that they were marrying foreign wives from pagan countries. And God says, you know what? I don't want you to do that. I want you to marry wives that are of your nationality is what he's saying, believers in Christ. And then the third thing that he says, I want you to stop divorcing the wives of your youth. And then the fourth thing that he tells them is that he wanted them to be givers. And we all know that passage. Will a man rob God? And they say, wherein have we robbed thee? And God says, in tithes and offerings. And God is saying to the people, hey, I want you to be givers. And then when you come to chapter number 4, God is going to remind them about his coming. He's going to tell them, hey, you better get your eyes on the eastern sky. You better be ready because one of these days that I am going to come back. And here is a sign. Elijah is going to come. He is going to be the forerunner. He is going to prepare the way for the Lord. Little did these people know that when Micah finished his sermon, that would be the last time that God gave a prophet a sermon for 400 years. What if you knew tonight that this would be the last message that you ever got to hear? You'd listen a little more keener, wouldn't you? What if tonight when you open the Word of God and you begin to read the Bible and if you understood that maybe it would be the last time that you would ever get to read the words of Jesus Christ, you would pay a little bit better attention. But you see, these people, these Israelites, they wasn't interested necessarily at this time of moving closer to the Lord. They were interested in just going about their daily deeds. At this time, they are under the reign of the Persian Empire. Now, when you read Daniel chapter number 1, we know that the children of Israel are under the Babylonian Empire. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar came to Israel, and he took most of the leaders and a big part of the people, and he carried them, and they stayed in captivity. When you read Daniel chapter number 5, it's the story of the handwriting on the wall. And if you remember that story, the Bible tells us that it was the Medes and the Persians that attacked Babylon that night, and they had a great victory that night. That was the beginning of the reign of the Medes and Persians over the nation of Israel. And one of the things that Israel, or the Medes and Persians, allowed Israel to do is go back to Jerusalem. And they were kind of self-ruled under the Persians. And the Persians allowed them to build the temple back and to do all the things that we read in Nehemiah. For the first 100 years of that 400 years, they were basically under self-rule. It should have been a time of great revival. They should have remembered the message that Malachi had preached to them. And during that 100 years when they were able to worship in the temple and they were able to offer the sacrifices and when they were able to kind of be what they wanted to be, it should have been a time when they would have drawn closer to the Lord. But they did not do those things. They just took it for granted. In 336 B.C., there was a guy by the name of Alexander the Great, and most of you know that name. He was one of the greatest conquerors of all time, and not only did he defeat the Persians, but he also defeated Palestine, Syria, Egypt, and he controlled all of Western India. When Alexander did that, he was just about 22 or 23 years of age. He was known as one of the greatest conquerors of all time, and he was only a leader of all of those things that he conquered for 13 years. But during that 13 years, Alexander the Great probably did more to change the world than anyone before his time and anyone after his time except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Alexander the Great was a follower of Aristotle. You will know Aristotle from your education in school. And Aristotle was a philosopher. And one of the things that Aristotle wanted to do was to combine all of knowledge and science and philosophy under one country and under one government. Alexander the Great was someone that almost accomplished that. He was a great conqueror. And all of these countries and nations that he conquered, he would send a group of people in to teach the Greek language, to teach Greek custom, and to take Greek heritage to these countries and make them as Greek as possible so that they would be like he wanted them to be. That term is called Hellenization. If you're a student of the Bible, if you've read extracurricular things outside of the Bible, you've come across that term, the Hellenization of the Jews, or that is making the Jews Greek-like. That is where the Greek language came in. Because Alexander the Great wanted everyone to speak Greek, the Jews were impressed upon to begin to speak Greek. I was reading this week and it said that it wasn't long before most of the Jews under Alexander the Great was bilingual. They spoke Greek and they spoke Hebrew. It was during this time that the Greek language got such traction that they translated the Old Testament into Greek and it is called the Septuagint. But there was a lot of downfalls to the Jewish life because of this Greek culture. They brought in polytheism, which is the religion of multiple gods and worshiping multiple gods. The Greeks also brought in education and a lot of other sophistication things. And so the Greek life was very susceptible to the Jews' following. And so they followed a lot of the Greek culture and it led to many problems. Problems in Israel's day. Under Alexander the Great, the Jewish people began to distance themselves from religion and from their own culture. In 323, Alexander the Great died, and when he died, they divided his great empire up among four of his generals. The general that got Israel, or that part of it, was a guy that controlled Egypt, and his name was Ptolemy Sotomar. And he ruled over Israel from 323 B.C. to 198 B.C. At first, he was very hard and very strict on the Jewish people, and then later he would relent a little bit, and they would have a little bit more freedom. And for 100 years or so, Judaism and Hellenism, they coexisted peacefully. They kind of get along, but it was dangerous for the Jewish faith because Jewish people now were being drawn into this Greek culture and Greek society. As more and more Greeks, or as more and more Jews went to the Greek society, there was a group of Orthodox Jews who were really conservative. They were called the separatist ones, or they were called the pious ones. And they started because they saw these Jews going into Greek culture, and they wanted to pull them back into the heritage of Judaism and to the worship of the true and the living God. We're later going to know them as the Pharisees. They started out with right motives because they saw the direction that was taking place, and they thought, you know what, we've got to get back to the roots. We've got to get back to the fundamentals. We've got to get back to God. And so that is how the Pharisees started, and they started under this Egyptian era. In 198 B.C., it is known as the Syrian area. The Syrians came down and they conquered Israel during this time. There was a guy by the name of Antiochus that was the leader, and he allowed them for a time to be their own rule and allow the high priest to be the government. But there was still this struggle between the Greek culture and the Jews, and so the Hellenization, the Greek cultures in 168 B.C., they wanted their guy to be in charge. They wanted their guy to be the leader, a guy by the name of Jason. They wanted him not only to rule, but they wanted him to be the high priest. And so it caused a great conflict in Israel. And so there was a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He saw this great conflict, and he was the ruler of Syria, and he decided, you know what, I'm going to get rid of all of this stuff. And so he came to Israel, and when he came to Jerusalem, he almost totally destroyed all of the religion of that day. He forbid all sacrifices. He made it a capital offense. He forbid the rite of circumcision. No one could be circumcised. He canceled all of the observance of the Sabbath, and he canceled all of the offerings of the sacrifices, and he destroyed every copy of the Word of God that he could get his hands on. And he passed a law that if you are guilty of doing any of those things, that you would be put to death. But that's not even the worst of it. The worst of it is that he went into the temple and he offered a pig on the altar of God. He desecrated the temple, God's temple. The temple, the altar where our sacrifices were to be made to the Holy One in worship and honor. This king, Antiochus Epiphanes, he desecrated the temple. And he took it a little further. He passed a law that all Jews had to eat. It was probably some of the lowest point of all the history of Israel. They couldn't serve. They couldn't worship the Lord. They had to, their temple had been desecrated. They were forced to eat things that they thought was unclean. And thank the Lord that there was a group of people that said, "We will die before we give into this." There was an elderly priest by the name of Mattathias. In 165 B.C., Mattathias had 5 sons, and he decided, you know what, we are going to revolt against this. We're going to stand up to this. We're not going to allow this to happen. And thousands of faithful Jews joined him, and they started this rebellion against the Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes. When the revolt gets started, Mattathias dies fairly quickly, and his son by the name of Judas takes over the revolt. But I'm telling you, even though God did not speak, God was working and God was on their side, because it was just a few months into this revolt that these people once again reclaimed Jerusalem and reclaimed the temple and cleansed the temple and restored biblical worship. In just a few, or actually next month, the nation of Israel is going to observe this day. It is called the Feast of Dedication. You will know it as Hanukkah. When Justice, when Judas Maccabees went in and led a revolt and said, we're going to serve God if it costs us our life. For the next 70 years, the nation of Israel, they were able to experience a sense of independence. They were still under the rule of Syria, but now they were able to operate kind of very freely. But during those 70 years, there came a time of division among the Jews. And really, the division was over twofold. Number one, who was going to be able to be priest? Some of the people thought that those that had political clout and wealth, hey, they should be the priests, but yet there were some of these pious ones, these separatist ones that said, no, the priest ought to be from the tribe of Levi or Aaron, like God prescribed. They also fought about who had the privilege to be the king of Israel. Some people wanted just anybody, but yet these separatist ones, these pious ones, they said, no, the only one that can be the king of Israel is from the tribe of David. And so under these 70 years, they begin to struggle, they begin to fight. In 63 AD was really the last era, and it's the Roman Empire came in. When Rome came in and conquered the land, Israel lost their independence. It's during these early years that you know these names, Cleopatra, Mark Antony, and those type of guys. They operated in these early years of the Roman Empire when they came in and took over Israel. In 40 BC, Herod the Great took over the rule of Israel. It was during this time that Herod, because Herod was, if you've read anything about Herod, I know you've heard it, but I'm telling you, Herod was bloodthirsty. He killed many of his family. He would kill people at the drop of the hat. Almost if you looked at him wrong, he would kill you. But the Pharisees really began to divide even more, and they divided really into four or five groups. There was the Pharisees and the scribes. They joined together. And they were defenders of the law. They were defenders of the religious rites. And then you had the Sadducees and the high priests. They were part of the Sanhedrin. They emphasized the political aspect. And then there was another group that came out of this time period. It was called the Herodians. And they were trying to push the cause of the Herod government. And then you had the Zealots, who were opposed to the Herodians. And then you had the Essenes, and the Essenes decided, you know what? We don't want to have a part of anything. We're just going to go out into the mountains, and we're just going to live by ourselves. We're not going to listen. We're not going to take part of anything. And so Israel became divided during this time. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 2. Jesus says this, the people will walk in darkness. Talking about the time when Jesus Christ was going to come on the scene. When you read about all the things that took place under the Roman Empire, you're going to realize that the nation of Israel was walking and living in darkness. And it was the exact time that God said, I'm sending my son. You see, that's what Paul says. When the fullness of time comes, when it's the exact time, that's when I'm sending my son. When you go to Revelations, he's wrapping up the New Testament, and Jesus says this, I come quickly. It's been almost 2,000 years ago since he wrote that. Peter says this, there's going to come a time when people will say, oh, I've heard the coming of Jesus is going to come, but he hadn't come. They'll begin to mock and they'll begin to complain about those that talk about the coming of Jesus. I can imagine that there was many during this time that said, you know what, God's not speaking anymore. He's told us that he's going to come. He's told us that the Messiah is going to come. He's told us that he's going to bring a temple and he's going to restore things. He ain't coming. He hadn't spoken in 400 years. But one day, the angel appeared to Zacharias, and it all started. You might be sitting here tonight, and you might be like me. I've been in church all my life. I've heard that Jesus could come at any moment all of my life, and for the majority of my life, I've thought he could come at any moment. And sometimes, if I'm not real careful, I can begin to doubt. I've heard it all my life. He's not coming. But you know what? Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. Maybe tonight. It may be tomorrow. I don't know when it's going to be, but I do know this. Just as the angel showed up in the temple to Zacharias, one of these days, Gabriel is going to blow the trumpet, and Jesus is coming again. Let's pray. God, we love you tonight, and Lord, we're so grateful for your promises. And Lord, as I studied this week, I see so many similarities to your first coming as I do to your second coming. God, I know that it's just around the corner. God, my desire tonight is if there's one here that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, God, tonight I pray that you would open their hearts. And God, I pray that they would come and let us take the Bible and show them how they can be saved and how they can be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, tonight I pray that you'd help us to live our days in light of the fact that we could stand before you tonight. God, we're so grateful for this Christmas season where we get to think about how much you loved us, that you sent your only son to go to an old rugged cross and pay the penalty for our sins. God, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts tonight. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Would you stand with me tonight, please? Martha and Linda are going to play through a verse of invitation. If God's spoken to you tonight, you come.